Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming of the powerful word of our gracious giver God, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I am John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. I'm filling in today for Reverend William Whedon. We are here to study God's Word, to hear from him, and the text that we have for us today is 2 Kings chapter 11. Joining us in our exploration of God's Word is Reverend David C. Fleming. He is pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. David, are you there?
Yes, I am. Thanks.
God's blessings to you. How are you doing today?
Great. Great, beautiful day here in Grand Rapids. It's actually sunny, which is really rare in the winter in Michigan.
I know this firsthand. I myself grew up in Michigan. I grew up in Howell. I attended in Brighton, Michigan, growing up, home congregation, Shepherd of the Lakes in Brighton, Michigan.
Oh, wonderful. Great, yeah.
Yeah, we know a little bit about the gray days of Michigan winters, which make us rejoice when spring comes and breaks up the clouds a bit, and we can have times at the lake and times in the sun once again. But there is a darkness that covers the land in winter in Michigan.
Yeah, often. Although this winter has been kind of odd, there's been several periods of sunshine and. Which I don't mind.
No. Anything to break it up is glorious. Can you tell us a little bit about Our Savior's?
Sure. Our Savior Lutheran Church was founded in 1961. We've got about 600 members or so. We have a parish school, preschool through eighth grade. And our church is probably best known for a couple things besides our excellent school. This congregation sings like crazy and just really belts out their hymns and loves the liturgy here. They really eat it up and enjoy it. They also attend Bible class really well. So it's kind of fun that way, very lively, lots of young families and new young couples here and so forth. And it's a delightful group.
Amen. I'm sure having a school ourselves you're probably open for enrollment already, looking for next year.
We are, certainly are. My three children all went through school here, and just an absolutely excellent education and outstanding faculty here. Really a delightful place.
Well, if you want to have your children hear about Christ every day, give the people of Our Savior a call, right?
Right, and we're on the web at www.oursavior-gr for grandrapids.org.
Amen. We want to remind all of our listeners today that they can join us in our study, our exploration of God's Word. They can send in emails to us to ask questions or make comments at kfuo@kfuo.org. Or they can give us a call. We'd love to have callers this hour. If you're in the St. Louis area, you can call 314-821-0850. Or toll-free North America number is 1-800-730-2727. Before we start our study, Pastor, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Certainly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy in rescuing your people again and again. Lord, allow us today, by the work of your Holy Spirit in your Holy Word, to hold fast to your truth, to rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live as your holy people. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, before we open up into chapter 11, Pastor, would you do us a favor of setting the stage for us, setting the background, because there's been so much going on. If someone hadn't been catching the last couple episodes of Thy Strong Word, can you give them a background? Also, maybe including that or leading into it, whichever you would like, we some of the confusion can come up when we are in this section of the history of Israel, that we will hear from Israel and we'll hear from Judah.
Right.
Can you help us understand the distinction and why we're talking about Israel and Judah, and maybe a little bit of background for us?
Yeah, so after Solomon, Israel is divided into two kingdoms because of, the rebellion of Solomon's son, and is failing to listen to the wise advisors. So Judah is the southern kingdom that's got Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom is Israel, and that's the 10 tribes to the north. And so you gotta watch these two groups, and you gotta be careful when it's talking about Judah or when it's talking about Israel, because these are completely different things. Today we're just in Judah in chapter 11, although the stage is set for chapter 11 by Yehu, who is the guy, I don't know, when I was a kid, everybody talked about driving like a Yehu, where Yehu was the king of Israel, who kind of drove recklessly or quickly. He was a Formula One driver, evidently, of his day. And he was also, kind of ruthless in wiping out his enemies. And although, remember, Yehu was promised to Elijah when Elijah was hiding in the cave and was really depressed, thought he was the only faithful one in all Israel. King Jezebel was causing, or Queen Jezebel and King Ahab were causing lots of trouble, and Elijah's running away from them and is all depressed. And God promises that this Yehu will be coming along to also rescue and deliver his people. So one of the people that Yehu kills, besides the king of Israel, he also kills the king of Judah, and that is Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah, the woman that then starts in chapter 11 by ruling Israel. Athaliah is Queen Jezebel and King Ahab's daughter. And the apple did not fall far from the tree. Jezebel was a horrendous enemy of the faithful Israelites and the Lord's truth. And she, you remember, is the one that saw to it that Naboth was killed so that Ahab could get Naboth's vineyard. Through the guise of being this wonderful supporter of piety in Israel, but really, he was a. This was all lies, false testimony, similar to what happens to our Lord Jesus later on. And so Naboth is put to death, and the vineyard goes to Ahab so that he can plant his cucumbers in that vineyard and have fresh cucumbers all the time. This great evil was planned and plotted out by Jezebel. She's a horrendous enemy of the faithful prophets. And after she dies, and I think she dies at Naboth's vineyard, if I remember right, then this daughter of hers continues in her pattern of rejection of the truth of God and rebellion against faithful worship of the true God.
Yeah, probably not a name you want to name your daughters, right?
I was thinking that exact same thing.
It's nice to pick out a good biblical name, but as your fingers scrolling down names in the Bible, you might want to skip over Jezebel.
And Athaliah too.
Yeah.
Right? And so, if somebody's named that, right, our Lord redeems everybody.
Amen.
Right? I always struck that Oprah was supposed to be named Orpah, right? She's named after Ruth's sister-in-law, who goes back to the false gods when her husband dies, instead of like Ruth going to the true God. And why anybody would name their kid after Orpah, I can't imagine, but anyway.
Yeah, you might want to pick it not just by how it sounds. Go look up the story first. Or your daughter might be once she finds it out, she might start going by her middle name. Yeah.
That's great point.
Well, you set it up for us very nicely, and I appreciate that, because it is, you know, it can be confusing for our people, especially if they're like, well, you know, I'm working and I'm jumping into the story here, and then I've got to work, and so maybe missed a couple. But yeah, we're in this time frame. You laid out someone that they probably have heard of, which you know, the prophet, and the connection there of his time within the people of Israel, and also the connection with Judah too. So we've got, and if you look at family trees, we've got some inner workings of both sides of the family, both the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, and how this all interrelates, especially in this time. So let's open it up. Let's take a look at the first few verses here in 2 Kings chapter 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king of Joram, King of Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, and who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he would not be put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. All right. Now, besides all the names and things like that, which are interesting, can you break down what treachery just happened here?
This is just horrendous evil. I don't know. In our day, we get all worked up if somebody says the wrong word or says something bad about somebody else, and which I'm not saying I'm not supporting breaking the commandment or anything.
Right.
This is a little more ruthless than that. So Athaliah, when her son, after his one-year reign, he took over at age 22, he makes it a year and he's killed, takes over in this ruthless way. So the king's mom would typically sit next to him as he would sit on his throne and reign. This was a kind of a normal pattern. Every now and then they kind of get kicked out because they're bad. But so she's kind of like co-regent or co-king in a way, right? And as her son is reigning, she's hanging out there. But when he gets killed, then she wipes out everybody in the clan. Why? To try to preserve for herself power. She destroys all of her possible political enemies, all those who might have a better claim to the throne, so that she gets to keep the throne. This is like, I don't know, Stalin or Hitler or something like that. I mean, this is just completely ruthless. There is in history another queen that did the same thing and wiped out, in that case we know historically, she wiped out 400 members of the royal family to be able to keep her reign. This makes Herod and his killing of his favorite wife and a couple of his sons or whatever, makes him look like, I don't know, a really nice guy compared to her. And so as she's wiping out all this royal family, Jehosheba, the daughter of the King Joram, which was the father of Ahaziah, so this would be Ahaziah's sister, right? She sees what's going on, that all the royal family's getting wiped out, and she has the presence of mind to grab Joash, which is Ahaziah's son, the king, preceding king, his son, who is clearly an infant or a young child, and pulls him away and you know, hires a wet nurse to provide for him and hides them away. This reminds you of those beautiful stories the hiding of Moses in the Nile River, or the escape of Jesus to Egypt to avoid Herod's slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so when she does this, it says here in the ESV that put him and his nurse in a bedroom. That word bedroom actually is probably meaning an even smaller room than a bedroom. This would be a place where perhaps they stored the beds, or some suggest maybe even like the restroom connected to the bedroom. This would be in other words, this is a tiny place where you would not expect anybody to be hiding. And so she wisely picks a place away from where Athaliah will be hunting for people. And then it seems that they must have smuggled them out of the palace and then into the house of the Lord. At the temple, there were little rooms there at the temple. We're going to hear about that a little bit later with the treasury being used. And so evidently he's smuggled into the house of the Lord and protected there from this would be his grandmother.
Yeah, that's how bad this is, right?
Right, yeah.
So Athaliah.
Kids from your grandmother, right?
Yeah, I mean, everybody's got that family member that they're like, maybe we shouldn't trust them to watch the kids, right? Maybe they shouldn't be the one that's babysitting. I'll just say that. But this is a whole other order. And this is not, I mean, yeah, there's intrigue and TV shows about royal families where they're kind of shuffling for who's going to be the dominant role, and are they going to abdicate the throne to this child? Are they going to give it? How is this going to work out? But that's grandma, right? Grandma, after the death of her son, is killing her own grandchildren.
Yeah, right. Just for herself.
For herself.
I mean, this is like Manasseh offering his own kids to Molech, right? This is really awful, awful, awful stuff.
So what does this tell us about our sin?
Well, so we have this same sinful nature in us, which, I think it was Norman Nagel, a professor emeritus from St. Louis Seminary, who said that when to be big in ourselves, we have to make others small, and they become. And you can see how evil sin is by our actions toward our neighbor, particularly those brutal and awful actions. I mean, everybody that's listening right now has spoken evil of a good friend, of even family members, right? That's just reprehensible. What an ugly thing. And all of us here have thought at some time in our life, I'm a lot better than all these other people I'm around. And that's this sinful nature that's curved in on itself that I've got, that you've got, the whole world's got. And here we just see it on display before us. And it is abhorrent, and it's good for us to know this historically. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired that this would be written for us. But it also is a humbling reminder to you and me that we've got to keep our sinful nature in check. We need the Lord's word to constantly call us to repentance and receive the rich forgiveness of Christ and live our life in love to our neighbor, not in fighting and grabbing for ourselves.
So that's surely the law, right? As I asked, right? That the law shows us that we're no better when we are angry towards our own children or grandchildren. What's the Lord tell us on the Sermon on the Mount? But then is there gospel here as well? What's the gospel according to this section of text?
Well, I think a couple things. One, God does protect Joash and delivers him, which is a prefigurement, isn't it, of the delivery of our Lord Jesus himself, who, look how humble and vulnerable your Savior became for you. And that's how much he loves us, right? That he's willing to be shuffled off to Egypt to avoid ruthless self-aggrandizing men like Herod, and additionally, that the Lord is going to intervene in this to rescue his people. That's going to be happening here in this chapter. He does love us. He is the God of history that works things together for our good. When things happen in our life that are really off-putting and confusing. I use this term Sunday. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus is sent into the wilderness, it's ekbalo, which is the Greek word for throne. He's driven out or thrown into the wilderness. And sometimes, all of a sudden, we're thrown into a situation that is really confusing and difficult and evil. And even there, our Lord Jesus knows what it's like because he was thrown right into temptation on our behalf. He was thrown into great difficulty. So he certainly empathizes with us, and he acts on our behalf to make all this rot work together for our good as we love and trust in him.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? I was struck by this text, and as you said, the connections to our Lord, to the actual events, a prefigurement, as you said, a foreshadowed type, but also just amazed at the steadfastness and long suffering of our God with us, that in the midst of something that we've just been blown away by, right? Blown away by the reality that this grandmother in the taking up of power unto herself and control unto herself, that she would sacrifice, give up her own grandchildren. That's beyond what we can really comprehend. But we can understand that that is our depravity into our own sin. But in the midst of all this, God preserved a line for our salvation. He didn't just give up, right? He didn't just say, no, it's too much. And by so doing, we have the promise of our Savior because he did not turn away his promise. He didn't give up. He didn't say, no, I can't be with you anymore.
Yeah, and what incredible long suffering on his part to still love rebellious mankind that does this kind of evil and still send his son. And you know, I was thinking as you were saying that those beautiful things you just said, Pastor Shank, that there might be grandmothers in our day, there certainly are mothers in our day that worked to kill their own children or grandchildren through the horror of abortion. And if any of those people are listening, I want them to know, right, this Lord rescued Manasseh from his child sacrifice and turned him around at the end of his days and completely forgave him. And that's, our Lord does still love even this grandmother. I mean, he still provides for her food and life, right, for a while. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to repent, come to the truth, to have life. And what a gracious God we have.
Yeah, it does remind us that there is not our sin as vast and as great as it is not greater than the grace of our God. Well, this is a good place to pause then. We have been studying Second Kings chapter 11 on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to return after a short break.
revolution rampages outside while a family huddles inside. The unexpected return.
Stand back.
What have you done with my children? Why would you imprison an innocent man?
You're too late. Monsieur Durlow is scheduled for execution tomorrow morning.
No, my husband.
Whether I live or die, God's promises are true even in the darkest moments.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss media coverage of the life and death of Billy Graham with Terry Mattingly. We'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about Islam and French secularism. And we'll discuss the religion of sex with Dr. Scott Murray, editor of the Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Good morning. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word on KFUO. We have our guest on the line. We have Reverend David Fleming from Our Savior. My name is John Shank. I am pastor of Trinity Lutheran in Edwardsville, Illinois. Just a reminder, we are studying 2 Kings chapter 11, and you can join us in our study by emailing us at kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can give us a call. 314-821-0850 or toll free at 1-800-730-2727. Well, let's go ahead now. We have just understood or tried to understand what has been happening with this great collecting, taking up of authority unto herself of a grandmother in the midst of Judah, but we had the rescue of Joash, who is the descendant that remains. So let's pick up at verse 4 and following. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the turn the page guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son and commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, and another 1/3 being at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you, which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king, shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." Let's pause there for just a moment. So, before we get too far, maybe a little knowledge of Jehoiada. Who is this Jehoiada now who comes on scene?
So he's the high priest in charge of the temple. And, he's a priest. He may be the high priest. And he is a faithful follower of Yahweh. Interestingly, this is getting a little down the road, but as long as he is alive, Joash is a really good king. Once he dies, Joash kind of reverts to the family heritage of false Baal worship and stuff. It's really heartbreaking.
Yeah.
Jehoiada is this heroic character here, right? He recognizes that Athaliah is in place wrongly, that she's an enemy of the Lord and God's people. And so he, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer maybe, works to put together a plot to remove her from power. So this plot's kind of complicated, and it's I can't quite unpack it completely. Maybe you can do a better job of this, but it seems that what's going to happen is they divide all the guards into thirds, and they regularly rotate them. But what they're going to do is make sure that kind of all these groups are set up for this coup that's going to happen. Two thirds are going to guard the king, and the other one, I guess, is probably going after Athaliah. So he, before he reveals to them that Joash is around, he first gets them to take a vow before Yahweh that they are going to remain faithful, and they're not going to reveal this secret that they find out. And amazingly, they all agree to do this. I think that tells you how bad Athaliah must be, that there's not a single one of these that rats out the plan.
That says, no, this is not right, right?
Yeah, and they all just agree to it, huh?
Yeah, and with Jehoiada, if one is to then turn also to Second Chronicles, right. 22 and then following, we get to see that there is another connection to be made. Jehoiada and Jeshoaba, the one who has the aunt who has saved Joash,
right?
They're husband and wife,
right?
So we've got husband and wife, and Joash has been brought into the king's house or into the Lord's house, and this is, well, it sounds like, according to Second Chronicles, this is the high priest, but priest, high priest, that would make sense that then he's in the Lord's house, the house of the Lord, and then he would then be kept safe, as according to Second Chronicles 22. He was raised in these few years here by them, by them, which then shows you the connection that they had, which... But then if you go further into Second Chronicles, why it's so heartbreaking, the downfall of Joash and what he does to Jehoiada's son later on. So something for a further study of someone else at a different time. But we do have some questions that have come through.
Sure.
So let's take a look. This is from James. Does the church condone violence against representatives, symbols of other faiths today?
No.
Yeah. Just check that one off. No.
No, we don't have to, we don't have to violate God's law to accomplish these things. This is different, right? This is the state, right? And when there's a usurper in power, right? So I don't think Bonhoeffer did anything wrong in plotting to kill Hitler. I don't. He wasn't sure, by the way, right? He knew that Hitler was doing great evil to the people and prayed that he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't absolutely certain. and he was willing to suffer the consequences, which of course he did. But the church doesn't. We don't have an army. Nope.
Right. Right. So there's things that we can learn about zeal for the house of the Lord, but then we don't take the left-hand kingdom into our hands. There is two kingdom theology that we probably have studied at other times. Maybe something that this person James can take a look at and understand more fully. Lutheran theology of two kingdoms and the place for pastors and church and all these things within government, within the roles of those. With Athaliah, she has taken authority which isn't even hers. She's not the rightful ruler. She's acting in a place that that's not hers to have. So who is the one who is in the right and who is the one who is in the wrong? I would point out the fact that she has taken something that wasn't hers. She is the one who has overthrown a governmental authority and structure, and they are just putting it back into order and saving the one who, and most likely this is because he is still a nursing infant, is the youngest of the sons or grandchildren that she has gone to slaughter. He asks another question. Is a covenant instituted by Jehoiada, coerced? And in the king kin of one experienced in the Protestant Reformation. I wonder what he's leading in here, but coerced.
About this. I think, you know, Luther makes the point that you don't have to keep that vow to celibacy, right? He was free to ignore that, as were the nuns that were rescued, because those were forced vows and they weren't legit, right? That's a fascinating question. I think it tells us something, as I mentioned before, that none of these guards rebel against it. I think everybody well knew that Athaliah was evil and an evil ruler. And there's another proof of that coming up. When she is killed, Jerusalem's silent. Judah's fine. There's no investigation as to what happened or whatever. Nobody's yelling about it or protesting. Because I think, well, like Proverbs says, right? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked one rules, the people groan. And when the wicked perish, there's jubilation, right? So I think this was in agreement with what everybody recognized at the time.
Sure.
At least all those people in power.
Right.
All the landowners.
And then he asks I'm trying to piece his question into something that hopefully everybody can understand. Is this similar to the riots and reforms that did they go too far and get out of hand and take a revolution into its own hand? So can these things go too, you know, is there a connection here where riots, revolutions turn into something that goes too far and be a revolution in of its own?
So I think, you know, I'm not sure that Yehu didn't overreach.
Yeah.
He slaughtered a lot of people, and that kind of causes the situation. So there might be something there. What's clear in this one, this isn't an overreach, because nobody else gets killed. They warn that if somebody else is going to defend Athaliah, they're going to attack that person too. But it's pretty clear nobody does. So Athaliah goes down just herself. And again, there's kind of no repercussions to people that sort of worked in her administration or whatever. Which I think, you know, that shows a nice restraint, doesn't it?
Yeah. And with Jehu, I mean, the prophet that... So he is sent by the prophet. A prophet is sent by the prophet to anoint him. And in that anointing, we do hear from the Lord that this is against all that has happened under, you know, Queen Jezebel and the king and all the bloodshed against the prophets. So there's much done to, when we look at it through New Testament eyes, that seems... beyond a scope of maybe fairness or restraint, you know, it's just slaughter, right? But understanding that the slaughter of the prophets of the Lord under these two and the ramifications of that and the fact of the eternal life be online for those who have been worshiping the Baals. There's definitely a lot there. He had one more question about iconoclastic reforms. I think we might leave that for another time because he's starting to get into other questions that maybe don't quite pertain to our text today, but I would have him keep those and maybe another time that question may be more applicable to that time.
If I could say one thing on that real quickly. So that's what brings Luther out of the protective custody, right, is the iconoclastic attack on images and all that. I mean, he risks his life to protect stained glass windows and art and the church and the people from being confused by the misuse of the sacraments and stuff. Isn't that interesting, right? That there is an overreach there, and Luther risks his life to stop it, which is one of the beautiful things about Luther, I think, that he does not throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Sure. I guess I'm leaning away from the question because it's dealing with assault weapons and Civil War statues and the Confederate flag, and is this the same kind of iconoclastic reforms? Well, I don't think Confederate flags and Civil War statues and even assault weapons fit under what was going under in the iconoclastic reforms of religious images. So maybe another time, and I'd ask him to take it up with his pastor, and they can have a wonderful debate about it. Let's go to verse 9 and following. The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood every man with his weapons on his hand from the south side of the house to the north side of the house around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king, anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Pause there for a moment. So what do we have here?
Right. So now they carry out, they begin to set up this overthrow, right, by I don't think we have any mention of Athaliah ever being anointed as queen.
No.
But we do have Joash being anointed. We do have him in at the pillar there, at that, which is the normal place for the king to be at the temple. You've got the guards defending him on all around. And you have him receive the crown, which indicates he's king, with the anointing. The anointing's the really big deal. And then the testimony, which is that can be used a couple different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes that's the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets. But here it seems to be the kind of the whole Torah is given to him. So he is he's to be ruling by God's word, right, under God's authority. So he is to be limited by that word, and the people are to be protected by that word and guided by it. And then they're saying he is the king, right? So they anoint him, and then they anoint him and announce, "Long live the king."
Long live the king. Yeah, and in reality, he is the rightful king. He has been the rightful king, but through her taking of authority, we have the need for his protection. We have a caller Ron is on the line. Ron?
Yes.
Do you have a question or comment?
I have a question. I'm really curious. Jehu was to destroy the whole house of Ahab and Omri to totally destroy the line, that bloodline.
Yeah.
So Athaliah kills all but one, who is of the royal line of David. Otherwise, the Messiah could come. Is that correct?
Right. Yeah, that's...
Okay, but here's my question.
Mm-hmm.
He still has part of the bloodline of Ahab in him, does he not?
If we look at a tree line, we would definitely see a flow all the way down to him.
So, what I'm trying to understand in my mind is that even though he's still of the line of David, now he has, like we have Rahab and Tamar and others that are introduced into the Messiah's line. We also have Ahab's bloodline introduced into David's bloodline.
Yeah, and Jezebel.
And Jezebel, right. Because this son they saved in the temple does have the bloodline of his grandfather on both sides, right?
Yeah, he is.
Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Ahab, Jezebel is the kingship of Israel, and through Joram, we're now on the other side. Though you are correct about we've got a mixing of the two families, especially if you start looking at the daughters and daughters marrying from the other side. So if you look at who's marrying who through the daughters, then we've got the bloodline in there. Yeah.
So our Lord does have a truly mix in the bloodline all the way down.
Yeah, but and once we understand that our Lord, not only through Ahab's sin, but all the way through to Adam, through the fall,
yes,
he has connected himself to us.
Enjoy your teaching very much. I'll hang up and let you go.
Thanks. Anything for that?
Well, that's just a beautiful point, isn't it? you know, the Lord's always more gracious than he threatens to be, right? And he does totally identify with sinners. So that's part of the reason why when you're at church, you're going to find sinners, because that's the only kind of people Jesus hangs out with. And what comfort to us who are sinners that our Lord isn't afraid to be identified with us to rescue us.
Yeah, if we weren't sinners, then we wouldn't need a Savior.
Amen.
And thanks be to God, that is who he has laid his life down for. And if you're a three-year lectionary, there's a beautiful text that speaks of that very, very thing for this weekend, for this upcoming weekend. Let's go to verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who sat over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. Pastor?
Right. So this is then her facing the music, right? She is brought into the scene where Joash has been anointed as king, and recognizes what's happening here. She calls it treason. What she did was treasonous as well.
Sure.
This was actually, I think, faithful, but you know, she recognizes this is against her.
Right.
She's kind of tough, actually, right? She just kind of lets them take her, and I mean, I don't know. And they won't kill her there at the temple, thanks be to God. Not going to defile that. But they do put her to death, which I think is completely fair. She is a murderer on many levels.
Yeah, she's, we definitely see this reality that she's been living by the sword, right?
Yeah.
And she's now going to be put to death by the sword. And she lived a violent life, and now she's coming to a violent end.
Yeah.
And she, you know, she doesn't take up and say, why me, or anything like this. The judgment has come. And it definitely calls us away from, obviously, I would hope everybody would know anything coming close to such actions. But you know, treachery and you know, divisive actions, all that does is divide. And if in a very minor way compared to this huge, obvious treachery within our own family, it calls us away from any kind of divisions with our in our own.
Yes, I. You know, we do have this tendency to want to manipulate everybody for our own benefit, and we're to avoid that, right? That and it kind of always comes around.
Yeah,
I've noticed that when I've engaged in gossip, then I think people are gossiping about me, right? It's got its natural consequence.
It does come back, right? Well, let's take up the last paragraph here. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people, that all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars, his images, they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord, and he took the captains and the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. 21, just to finish. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. So I don't know if you... if you have children, but I currently have a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old. I have two others as well, but in that close age, a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I would be quite amazed if they were king over a land.
Yeah, I think, you know, mac and cheese for everybody, right? Right. I mean, I think they have to have like a little step stool so he can get up to the throne, probably, or somebody has to lift him up. It's a kind of crazy thing. And yet, wow, God in human flesh in a manger, right? There is a God just as a newborn infant coming to rescue and deliver us. You know, there is this beautiful thing about 7 and 8-year-olds, you know, here, like at our school or whatever. I mean, they do kind of have a high sense of right and wrong, actually. And, you know, and truth and falsehood in a way that kind of adults, we get sort of jaded. And, you know, you can see how really the high priest is the one running the show here.
Right? Yeah.
Which is great.
Yeah, yeah. Jehoiada has been a father figure for him, and most likely that would have just continued. And it's great that you brought us to the gospel to see that this is a wonderful prefigurement of Christ, who is zealous for his word, who divides us from our sins by being crucified for us, being raised for us, gives us life and life eternal. It's been wonderful studying this word with you. It's been a joy to even turn to a section which brings about maybe some trouble for us to hear of such sins and such struggle. And yet through it all, the grace of our Lord is with us. So we want to thank you. Thank you. And we want to pray for you, all of our brothers and sisters at our Savior. And we want to remind everybody that this has been Thy Strong Word, unwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And they can be found at lhfmissions.org. I am John Schenck, signing off for the day. God's peace.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS.
Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.